it's a very familiar story, and I'm hoping that we can look and find some new insights into the life of Saul. And what we're looking at this morning is the folly, how silly it is to not follow God. A lot of times, of course, we're all here this morning, but a lot of times if you look at people, even those who claim to be Christians, but they just simply don't follow God. And you're like, why not? You bring a lot of problems into your life. You cause a lot of heartache because you just refuse to follow God. And it just seems like it'd be so much more simple if you just determine that you're going to be obedient, that you're going to follow the Lord. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, is the life of Saul. And we're going to look at some examples of where he chose not to follow. Let's go ahead and open with prayer, and we'll jump right in. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We ask that you would be with us now as we look into your word, Lord. Help us to maybe gain some new insights into the example of Saul. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, when we started the Following God series, we talked about Adam, and we talked about God created man, one, to reflect his image. We were supposed to be a reflection of our Creator. We were to reflect his image. And he said, not only are we supposed to reflect God, but we're supposed to reproduce a godly heritage. We are supposed to raise children that are also going to live a life that would reflect the Lord. And then we said the third reason that God created man was to reign in life. He was told to subdue the earth. And so God created Adam and he created Eve, but then sin came into the picture and stained all of that. It marred God's purpose. It got to a point when sin entered into Adam's life, he no longer reflected the Lord. After sin, the image of God can no longer be seen in mankind. We look at man today and there's not a whole lot of God reflected in the lives of mankind today. The stains of sin, as we fail to reflect the Lord, the stains of that sin are reflected in the lifestyles of the people. The stains of sin are reflected in our leaders. And boy, you go, Biden, Harris, Pelosi, yep, there's a whole lot of problems here. What's being reflected? But then you have to remember that, like in the case of Saul that we're going to get to, they are the result of our choices. They didn't get to be in their positions just because they got lucky or were born into the positions. Some would say they were elected. Now, of course, that's a good argument. But anyway, but our America's problem, America's choices, America's desires, their attitudes are reflected in our leaders in Washington. When Israel began to call for a king, it was not out of a desire to have a leader that would encourage them to follow God's directions. They did not seek a leader that would help them draw closer to the Lord. It was out of a desire to simply be like the other nations. And so the leader that they chose, which is Saul, the leader they chose provides us with an excellent negative example of what happens when a leader chooses not to follow God. We'll start in 1 Samuel 8 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19. It says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us.'" Now you read that verse alone and you see a whole lot of problems there. The people are refusing to obey They simply said, no, we won't follow what God said. They are refusing to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, the kingship of Saul came, if you remember, during a dark time in the nation of Israel. We're told earlier in the book of Judges, and if you remember the sort of the motto of the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Why? The Bible says because there was no king in Israel. And so since there was no king in Israel, every man, if you will, was his own king, and he was doing whatever he thought was right. And it should be noted here that the request for a king was not wrong in and of itself. The fact that Israel wanted a king wasn't necessarily bad. Look back at Deuteronomy, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, look at verse 14. It says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee. Notice this is the instructions all the way back in Deuteronomy. Someday Israel will have a king. It was clear, and what's happening here is God is going to give directions on how that king should conduct himself. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Seems like there's going to be a few kings of Israel. It's not going to read that verse. That his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law, and these statutes, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so Deuteronomy gives the nation of Israel instructions on how to select a king. So the idea that they suddenly wanted a king in and itself was not wrong. Deuteronomy also, though, gives instructions on how that king should conduct himself. He's not to become king just so he can become wealthy. He's not to become king and then marry a whole bunch of wives. He's not to do a number of things that is listed in Deuteronomy that, unfortunately, we will see that many of the kings of Israel did. But the key point here is that the king's purpose was to judge Israel in a righteous manner, in a way that would cause the people to draw closer to and to follow God. He was to judge the people so that they would be obedient to God. That's the reason in Judges it says there was no king in Israel. Yeah, every man did that which was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. The king's job was to help the people be obedient to the Lord. But that is not the attitude of the people when they approached Samuel with the demand that he give them a king. God knew their heart. God knew that the purpose was not so that they would be drawn closer to the Lord. God knew their heart and the reason they wanted a king. And it had nothing to do with following him. As a matter of fact, we are further told that this demand for a king was a direct rejection of the Lord and his rule over the people. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And so the Lord says, look, they are putting a king in my place. They're not wanting a king so that they could draw closer to me. They are wanting to replace me with a king. "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." And you know, God says, you know what, Sam? He said, let them have the king that they want. Give them their king. The one that they have chosen, give it to them. And you know, sometimes God's greatest judgment is giving us what we think we want. I won't ask for a raise, but how many of you can relate? You know, raise your hand. Yeah, that we really wanted something, and we ask God for it, and we ask God for it, but in the meantime, while we're asking God for it, we're doing everything we can to get it. And we're just constantly, I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it. And even though it is totally against what God wants for our lives, and sometimes God's greatest judgment is giving us what we think we want so that we can see that it really wasn't what we wanted at all. And here you can see as Samuel presented Saul as the king, as he presents Saul, he presents him as the one that Israel has chosen and has asked for. Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 says, "Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you." And so when Samuel introduces Saul, he said, there he is. Behold the one that you've chosen. Behold the one that you have decided you want as your king. You can almost hear Samuel saying, you asked for it, you got it. Good luck with that. You know, because God knew their heart, and God knew that their whole purpose in wanting a king was a way of rejecting the Lord's rule over them. And so God said, Samuel, give him to him. Give Saul to the nation of Israel. That's what they wanted. They can have it. But even then, God gave hope to the nation, but he also gave a warning. Look at verse 14 of chapter 12. He said, "If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God." He says, look, if even at this point, even if you've asked for this king, if you've rejected me, but you've asked for this king, if you and the king will be obedient to my voice, be obedient to my words, I will bless you. He said, I will still bless you, even though you're starting this thing completely wrong. But verse 15, "But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers." So when Samuel introduces Saul, it comes with a promise of hope, but it also comes with a warning. Now, many times we are blinded to what God wants to do in our lives by what we can see. And what happens is we are so entrenched in our own opinions that we say no to God. We have something we want to do. We have somewhere we want to go. We have a position that we want. And we tell God no. God wants us to do something else. It's like, no, I don't want to do that. This is what I want to do. This is what I really desire. And we foolishly insist on having our own way. How often do we make the decision and then go to God and try to convince him it's the right choice? How often do we make a decision and then try to persuade God to go along with what we want? Yeah, happens a whole lot. I'll confess, yeah, it's happened with me, you know, where I really want something. Yeah, we've always talked about, well, when God opens the door, and we've talked about when God shuts the door. Well, when God shuts the door and you take an axe and you chop the door up and you beat on the door and you smash the door down, guess what? You might get through the door. God may say, okay, you wanted it. That's what you desire. It's yours. And when he gives it to us, when he gives us what we think we want, we take that to mean we were in his will all along. See, God really wanted me to have that position. I've done everything in my power. I know this is, I thought God, you know, me and God had talked about this earlier and he wanted me over here, but this position has come open and I really wanted it and I pursued it and I did everything and I convinced God that I should have it and now I've got it. So see, I'm in God's will. This is truly what God intended for me all along. But then we discover disobedience is costly. Our way comes with a big price tag. And Israel's going to discover that when they insisted on Saul, and they got what they wanted. Saul's reign as king, though, began with some significant military victories. But the farther his reign progressed, the more his true heart was revealed. Look at 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? Don't you love it? You ever had God ask you a question like that? What have you done? Well, you know when God asks that question that the answer is probably not going to be good. You know, whatever you have to say is probably not the right answer. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. So here we have Saul usurping the priestly role by offering a burnt offering himself. And when Samuel confronted him, notice that when Samuel confronts him, he gives him the opportunity to confess and repent. He looked at Saul and says, what have you done? Now, there's a lot of different ways to say that. You know, if you're a parent and, you know, the kid's got his, you know, it's clearly guilty, what have you done? You know, it's like, I already know what you've done, but I'm at least going to give you the opportunity to confess. And here Samuel looks at Saul and says, what have you done? Now, Saul could have said, I blew it. I have really messed this up. I usurped my authority. I offered a sacrifice that I did not have the authority to offer. I am sorry. I repent. I confess that it was wrong. Please forgive me. He could have done that. And that may have been the end of the story right there. But he didn't. He didn't do that. When he was confronted, rather than confessing, he offered excuses, but no valid reason for his disobedience. He showed no evidence of remorse. Samuel, you were late. You know, if you hadn't been late, I wouldn't have to do that. Yeah, it's the Philistines' fault. They were gathering. It's the people's fault. They were leaving. Yeah, he blamed everybody. But there's no confession, there's no repentance. The heart of Saul is further revealed when he's in a battle with the Philistines, and he is so intent on conquering the Philistines, he is so intent on absolute victory for himself that he neglects the needs of his own men. And in this case, he orders a poorly conceived oath to not eat. He tells everybody, nobody is to eat until the battle is completely won. Until we have complete victory over the Philistines, no one is to eat. And what that does, though, by him making such a foolish oath and giving such a stupid decree, he calls the people to break the law of God. Look at chapter 14, verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in the hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground. And the people did eat them with the blood. Now, I mentioned earlier that the people are a reflection of their leadership. And though the men here feared violating the edict of the king, it's worth noting that they had fewer concerns about transgressing the law of God. They saw the honey. They saw the honey. But they weren't going to touch that because the king said, if you touch it, you know, you'll be cursed. If you touch it, you're going to die. Yeah. But then they finally have their victory. God gives them the victory. And they immediately turn around and they transgress the law of God. They ate meat that still had the blood in it, totally disregarding the law of God. What happens is you now have a group of people following Saul, following his example, and they were more concerned about transgressing his law than they were transgressing the law of God. They totally disregarded the law of God in this situation. And so they had learned from Saul that obedience to the Lord must not be all that important after all. Well, several years pass in the reign of Saul, and it appears that God allowed Saul for a while to pursue his own ambitions. By the time we get to 1 Samuel 15, then, we see God place a new test before Saul. He has a new opportunity, Saul does, a new opportunity to demonstrate his willingness to fully follow God. The Amalekites were perhaps the most savage and inhumane, if you will, of all the Canaanites. And if you remember back, it had been 500 years since they had been placed under divine judgment because of the way they attacked Moses and the children of Israel as they were in the wilderness journey. The Amalekites had been cursed 500 years earlier. And though it had been 500 years, God had not forgotten their wickedness. And so he assigns Saul a task. He says he wants Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, when he is told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, it means to destroy the cities. It means to kill the inhabitants. It means to destroy all of the livestock, all of their possessions. Anything that is Amalekitish is to be destroyed. Nothing is to be kept. And it has all been cursed. It is Amalekite. And God said, I want you to destroy everything. I want you to wipe the Amalekites out of history, basically. He said, wipe them out. Nothing was to be spared. Everything that the Amalekites had was cursed. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now, the Bible tells us here that Saul spared Agag, and the best of the livestock was kept. And along comes Samuel. His timing in the life of Saul is absolutely impeccable. Every time Saul does something really stupid, here comes Samuel walking across the hill. It's kind of interesting the way that works, because you can almost see Saul roll his eyes. Oh, great, here he comes again. Yeah. Look at verse 13 of chapter 15. It says, and Samuel came to Saul and said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I'm sorry. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, here's the question. Samuel's giving him a chance. Well, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Samuel gives Saul the opportunity. Are you going to confess? You know it wasn't right. You know, I don't care what you said in the previous verse. You know that you did not completely do what God told you to do. Now, you've already made the mistake. You've already been disobedient. Are you now going to confess? Or are you going to try to cover it up? Are you going to try to justify your disobedience? And Saul said, verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Notice he said thy God, not my God. The Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. And we have to note the conversation points here. Saul claims to have performed the Lord's commandments. He said, I've done what God told me to. But then Samuel counters with that question, well, then why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear livestock in the distance? And quite often we focus here on the fact that Saul was disobedient to God's command. Usually we talk about, okay, this was disobedience, it was partial obedience, and partial obedience is still disobedience. God had told him to destroy everything. He kept Agag. You know why he kept Agag alive? Because that was customary for the kings in this era. You know, if you conquered another king, you didn't kill him. Oh, that was too easy. You kept him as a trophy. That don't mean you take his head and put it on the wall. No, you kept him in your palace a lot of times. You treated him like an animal because it makes you feel good. You conquered that king. You're a pretty good fella. You're a pretty tough fella. You are a great king. And so this was really, sparing Agag was for Saul's ego. It was for his benefit because he's going to get to parade Agag around as the defeated king. And so Saul kept him for a reason. But we also look here, he says, we have kept the best of the sheep and of the oxen to offer as a sacrifice to God. And while that may sound, it's still disobedient, but it may sound a little bit good, we have to make another observation here. When Saul claims that this was going to be, that these animals were to be used as a sacrifice to God, we have to remember that these are the same animals that God has already cursed. God has already said they are worthless. They are Amalekite animals. They are to be destroyed. They have been cursed with the Amalekite sin, if you will. God saw no value in the possessions of the Amalekites. He looked at everything Amalekite and said, it's all sin. It all needs to be destroyed. God saw no value in those animals. But Saul and the people of Israel did see value. They gave them value. They placed a value on what the Lord had cursed, which means they did not share God's perspective about sin. God said, destroy it. It's all Amalekite. They went, ooh, but that's a pretty good looking cow. Those goats look pretty nice. Those sheep look pretty good. You know, God, he just didn't realize that. You know, God had cursed it. The animals were to be used for sacrifices. If you remember, when God said, if you offer me a sacrifice, the animal that you're to offer is to be without blemish. These Amalekite animals were stained with the sin of their owners. You know, you don't take from the world and offer what the world has as a sacrifice to God. You don't take something that's from the world and say, well, here, Lord, I'm going to give you this. Because God looks at it as filth. You don't want that. That's not what God wants for a sacrifice. He said, the sacrifice that you're supposed to give to me is without blemish. It is a perfect sacrifice, not some worldly heathen sacrifice. As we look at the life of Saul, how often does Saul want his actions pardoned rather than his sins forgiven? He does something disobedient, and often he will ask for his actions to be pardoned, but he never realizes that his actions stem from a sin problem that he has in his life. We should never mistake the remorse over the consequences of sin. Never mistake remorse with true repentance. Saul acknowledges that he had transgressed, but there is never an indication that he saw himself as wrong in doing so. He would say, okay, God said do this, I didn't do that, I did this instead, but here's the reason I did it. He always makes an excuse. He never simply says, I have sinned. He said, okay, I disobeyed what God wanted me to do, but let me defend my actions. Here's why I did it. True confession is agreeing with God that an action is wrong and repenting of it. And this is tragically absent in the life of Saul. As I mentioned earlier, obedience to God seems like perhaps the most obvious self-evident way of following God. You know, we look at Saul and it's like, why couldn't you just have been obedient? God says destroy it. Why couldn't you just walk in and destroy? You know, why couldn't you wait and let Samuel show up before you offer that sacrifice? Why, Saul, if we had Saul standing here, we would ask him, why were you just so stinking disobedient? But if obedience to God's word is so simple and it's the most obvious way to follow God, then we have to ask ourselves, why are we often so disobedient? Why do we find ourselves sometimes being disobedient and then trying to justify? Well, the answer is we just simply don't take God seriously. Saul didn't take God's warning seriously enough. The things that the world have to offer are blinding us from his way. And what happens a lot of time is our own agenda is a greater motivating force than our desire to follow God's agenda. God has something he wants us to do, but we'd rather do this because we're looking down the road and we're going to make a whole lot more money doing this, and we're going to be a lot more powerful doing this, and it's just going to be better for us if we do this. And so what the world has to offer causes us sort of want to go this way rather than following God's agenda for us. We care too much of what others think of us. We do things, and man, teenagers are so bad. Yeah, I sit back and say, I'm like, I am so glad I'm not a teenager. Anybody want to go back to their teenage years? I hope not. You know, if you do, it's because you don't have teenagers that you're around very much. I laugh at teenagers. I'm like, why do you do that? Well, I got to do it because somebody thinks. I'm like, do you really like that person? Well, not really. Yeah, I asked my Wednesday night class, how many of you do things because someone, you think that they're watching you and you want to be considered one of the cool kids, and you do stuff to please, to get the approval of another individual, when down deep inside, you don't even like that person. Yeah, you don't even like that person, yet they are controlling your life. They've got you under their thumb. Yeah, that's the way the world does us a lot of times. We care too much of what the world thinks of us. Saul's primary motivation seemed to be how he could best retain the support of the people. Most of the time you saw this, he's blaming the people. Well, the people were doing this and the people were doing that, and so I had to react to keep the people. I had to react in a certain way to get the approval ratings of the people. He was willing to sacrifice obedience to God on the altar of the approval of other people. And that's so often we see Christians doing that. We know we should be doing this, but to get the approval of someone else, we're often willing to be disobedient to the Lord. Rather than leading the people by following God, Saul was continually being driven by public opinion. And when we start letting public opinion drive us, what we find ourselves beginning to compromise obedience to the Lord. Public opinion is not God's way. God outvotes public opinion. Now, by nature, every one of us is the center of our own universe. I mean, that's our nature. You know, it's us and then the rest of the world, right? Okay, by nature, every one of us is the center of our own universe. But God wants our focus off of ourselves and onto Him. God wants to change our perspective to His perspective. He wants us to see everything around us with His eyes and respond with His heart. And He wants our lives to be totally wrapped up in Him. But how are we supposed to do that? Well, in reality, we can't do that. This is His work. And there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to accomplish God's work through us. We have to turn it over to Him. But we do open up our hearts. We do open up our lives to allow the Lord to work through and in us as He wills. We say, Lord, You've got to come in. You've got to take control. You've got to change my perspective. You have to change my heart. You have to work through me in order for me to be able to do what You want me to do. The question is, do we really want to follow God? Do we really want to follow God, or do we just want to follow God a little bit? Or do we want to follow God completely, or is just a little bit of following God good enough for us? Do we follow only when everyone else is watching? Do we follow God on Sunday morning? Well, we got to be at church Sunday morning. We got to be at church Sunday morning. We got to be at church Sunday night. We got to be at church Wednesday night because everybody's looking at us. And if we're not at church, somebody's going to say, ooh, they weren't at church. They're not following God the way I ought to be. And so we follow on Sunday and on Wednesday. But the question is, do we follow Monday through Saturday? Do we follow when we're not here? Are we following God every day of the week? Or is it just on Sunday? You know, do we follow God during the week when nobody else is around? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. That's where we have to ask God, change our perspective. Help us, Lord, to follow You completely. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank You for this day, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity to be here. And we ask that You would just help us to have a desire to make You preeminent in our lives, Lord, to help us to have a desire to follow You completely, Lord, and just allow You to work in our lives, Lord, work through us so that we can be completely obedient to You. Lord, we ask that You would just help us to strive every day, spend time with You, getting directions from You every day on how we can be more obedient servants, Lord, and we can draw closer to you. Lord, we ask that you would be with Pastor this morning as he brings the message. For us in Christ's name, I pray. Amen.